a Bible and flip over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, or turn it on and scroll down to Luke, whichever is your preference. Luke chapter 24, I'll begin reading in verse 13 here in just a few moments. But as you're getting there, just want to say I'm very grateful that I have not received any gift cards. if you don't know what I'm talking about, just you're one of the elect. most of anybody in here was not one of the elect and got a text message supposedly from me asking for gift cards. I love Apple products, but I don't need gift cards. We're trying to figure out what we can do about that. This morning, the sermon, it's going to be centered around the Word of God. Not simply that I'm preaching from the Word of God, but this morning I want us to see actually how the Bible informs us about itself. What the Word of God says about itself. And there's two reasons for this sermon. First, going into a new year, it's always good to have your focus on the Word of God and to plan to saturate yourself in it in the upcoming year. But secondly, this sermon is actually it's going to serve as a bridge for next week as we begin walking through the book of Acts together. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke and his sequel, which is Acts. And so this is kind of an excellent transition, a bridge in from the ministry of Jesus and his resurrection and ascension into the church being birthed and being sent out. So we'll begin that journey next week. And so this will kind of set us up for that. So we're going to read Luke chapter 14. Now I'm going to read a chunk this morning. We're going to read verses 13 through 27 and then a few verses later in 44 through 47. So if you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them, that's two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in those days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now go down to verse 44. Jesus has another meeting with disciples later that same day. And he instructs them. He says in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer these things and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Let me pray. Father, just as you opened up the minds of the disciples 2,000 years ago, we ask that you would open our minds and eyes to behold your beauty and your glory revealed to us in your word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've got a video. But you didn't come to church this morning beginning thinking that you're going to see Walter Cronkite. And that was before my day, but I've heard a lot about Walter Cronkite and the way that he would deliver the news, right? Here's a major moment in our nation's history, the assassination of a president. And Walter Cronkite, all he does is give us the facts. That's what he was known for, right? Here's what happened. Here's where it happened. Here's when it happened. And he refrains from any commentary. That's just kind of what he's known for. And that's what, as a news anchor, that's kind of what we want. We long to go back there. No other kind of agenda in there of the dangers of guns or anything like that. There's none of that there. It just gives you the bare facts, and then you kind of do with it what you want. That's what we want in our news anchors. It's what we want from our news. It's hard to get these days. Many people read their Bibles like that. They read their Bibles like it's a history textbook. They read their Bibles like it's just reporting some facts that happened in history years and years and years ago. And we receive it as just kind of facts, and we're not really sure kind of what to do with it. We want the bare facts in our news, but let me tell you, the Bible did not come to us as simply a history book that allows you to kind of choose what it means. The Bible actually tells us how we should read it. The Bible is absolutely historical, but it should not be treated as a historical textbook. Listen, a textbook doesn't require anything of me, but the Bible requires everything of me. It calls me not to simply know facts. It calls me to love. It calls me to lay down my life. It calls me to order my entire life around a person. The Bible was written with an agenda and purpose behind it, which means we need to understand what that purpose is. We need to interpret all of the Bible in light of that purpose and agenda. Here in Luke 24, Jesus himself gives us the purpose and agenda behind how we should read, in particular, the Old Testament. When Jesus says all the scriptures, you need to know that when Jesus is speaking, all of the scriptures that we have not been written yet. None of the New Testament has been written when he said that. So when he says all the scriptures, he is talking about the Old Testament. So I think we can all agree that we understand the purpose and agenda behind the New Testament. It's to reveal to us the person and work of Jesus, and to call believers to repentance and faith in Jesus, and to live their lives like Jesus. It gives us instructions for that. That's very easy to see in the New Testament. So simply put, the New Testament is about Jesus, but what about the Old Testament? What is the purpose and agenda of the Old Testament? Because if we're honest, the Old Testament, it's a little daunting, right? It takes up, let's see, this much of our Bibles. This is the New Testament. That's the Old Testament. It's a daunting collection of books. If we're honest, it's a little difficult to read, right? We have a book like Leviticus, which is the book that I call where every Bible reading plan goes to die, right? You're good in Genesis and Exodus. We got action there. You get to Leviticus and you're like, what in the world's going on here? We have some very harsh things that happen in the Old Testament that for a lot of people, it rubs them the wrong way. They're not sure how to receive that, what to do with that. We have a whole lot of poetry, and for most people, except maybe for a few literature nerds in the room, poetry is just, it's not everyone's cup of tea. And then you have those prophets that do strange things, they see strange things, and they say strange things. So for many people, the Old Testament, it's just a strange book that they're simply not sure what to do with. So this morning, using the words of Jesus from Luke 24, I hope to provide you with the agenda and purpose of the whole Bible, but in particular the Old Testament, because that's what Jesus gives us here. And here's the simplest way that I can put it. The purpose of all the Bible is to testify to the promised, suffering, resurrected Christ who will be proclaimed throughout the entire world. The purpose of all the Bible is to testify to the promised, suffering, resurrected Christ who will be proclaimed throughout the entire world. So I've entitled this sermon this morning, A Christ-Centered Bible. A Christ-Centered Bible. And let me just give you just a fair warning. We're going to be going all over the place. We're starting here in Luke 24. But this is not normally how I preach. We're going to get a little Bible nerdy this morning, so I hope that's okay. So just a fair warning. We're going to, Bible drill, or just write it down. Write those verses down and check on them later if you want. But we'll be in a lot of places. So there's three things that I want us to see. I'm sorry. There's one thing that's going to have three subpoints. All right. So here's the major point from this morning. The scriptures testify to a promised Christ. The scriptures testify to a promised Christ. Let me again read in Luke 24, verse 25 through 27. It says, And he said to them, to these disciples, these two guys, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So again, when Jesus says scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. Now, how Jesus speaks about the Old Testament is interesting, and it actually tells us that his Old Testament is ordered just a little bit differently than how you would find your Old Testament in your Bible. I've got a graphic here. Jesus references Moses. So you think back, well, what did Moses write? Moses wrote, far left, the first five books of the Bible, also called the Law or the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You go back to your Old Testament, the exact same. We're good there. Then Jesus says, all the prophets. The prophets, the Hebrew word there, Nevi'im, is this is where it gets a little different, because you're used to thinking of the prophets as those kind of strange books. But in Jesus' day, his Bible, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the 12. Those are the prophets. So you have the former prophets, which are kind of the narrative books. We would call them the historical books. And you have the latter prophets, which are the ones that we are traditionally understand as the prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. Then the last kind of collection of it is what's called the Ketuvim, or the writings. When Jesus says the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's alluding to this three-part collection that's in the Old Testament, and the first book of the writings is the Psalms. So then you have Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Old Testament actually ends with 1 and 2 Chronicles. which allows you to maybe give perspective. I don't know if you've done a reading plan through the year, but you come to, you read 1 and 2 Kings, and you go right into 1 and 2 Chronicles, and you're like, I just read this. I just read a lot of this. Well, Jesus' Bible, the Chronicles, actually ends the whole Old Testament. It is like an Old Testament summary that begins with a genealogy and ends with a call for God's people to go up and build the temple. So that's kind of the structure of the Old Testament that Jesus is working with when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. An abbreviation of this is called the Tanakh, T-N-K. It's just taking those first letters of the divisions, T-N-K, putting it together, called the Tanakh. So when Jesus makes reference, again, to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he has this ordering in mind. And he's saying that all three of these testify to himself, that he's the Christ, that all three divisions testify about what he has done. And listen, this is not the only place where the New Testament says this. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, those prophets that wrote, that they were serving not themselves, but you. Who's you? It's the reader of 1 Peter. But you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. That verse tells us these prophets longed to physically see what they were writing about. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit to write about the Christ. They longed to see it, and they were writing not for their own benefit, but for the readers later to come. That the Old Testament was for the readers later to come to see and behold who Jesus would be. One other verse from the words of Jesus himself, John 5, 39 and 40, talking to some Jews that really don't like what he's doing. He says, you, speaking to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. They're searching the Old Testament for eternal life, and that's a good thing. But what they're missing is that those scriptures are testifying to Jesus who's right before them, and they're rejecting Jesus, which means they're rejecting eternal life. So the question then becomes, what do the Old Testament scriptures tell us about the Christ? Well, from Luke 24, I want us to see three things that the Old Testament tells us about the Christ. Three things. First, it tells us that the Christ would suffer. Look again, 24, 26. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Then 46, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Well, where do we see that? Well, you actually see it on the first few pages in Genesis. If you remember the story, Adam and Eve were created, they're placed in the garden, they're said, don't eat from the tree. And what do? They eat from the tree. Jesus comes to them in a moment of judgment, and he judges all three individuals, the serpent, the man, and the woman. And he says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity or strife or division, conflict between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, speaking about an individual person, shall bruise your head. Meaning this, there's going to come one, a seed of the woman, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And you shall bruise his heel or crush his heel. He's going to suffer in his moment of victory. So Genesis 3:15 is giving us the first kind of understanding of what's going to take place in the good news of the gospel, that a seed is going to come from the woman who's going to be victorious over the serpent, but he's going to be victorious through suffering. Isaiah 53, a fairly well-known text, it speaks about this servant. Earlier in Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh has been the people of Israel, and they've found to be in rebellion and rejected, and they're in exile. And so then there's a new servant that comes to the scene in Isaiah, and it speaks about this servant. Isaiah 53, 3:3, he says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet, listen to this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So this servant would be crushed by Yahweh himself for the iniquity, for our iniquity, for the iniquity of his people. One other passage, we could go to a lot more, but one other that I'll point out is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, many of the Psalms, in fact, some scholars argue that all of the Psalms should be interpreted messianically. That is kind of a messianic or a Christ-centered hymn book. That all of them have at their center an understanding of who Christ is. And here, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? That should sound familiar. Those are some of the last words of Jesus from the cross. It says, why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And go down to verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd. That's a broken fragment of pottery. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. It's not by accident that these are some of the final words of Jesus at his crucifixion, those first words. He has in mind Psalm 22 and what transpires at his crucifixion. So the Old Testament tells us that the Christ would suffer. Secondly, the Christ would resurrect. The Christ would resurrect. Look what it says again in Luke 24, 46. He says to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So what Jesus is saying here is that it is written in the law, the prophets, and the writings that the Christ should suffer, and then on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. He's saying that the Old Testament is telling us this. But 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says something very similar. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So what you have here is the idea of resurrection or new life occurring on the third day, and this happens in accordance with the Scriptures. Now you might be thinking to yourself, where in the world does the Old Testament speak about the resurrection on the third day? You go read the Old Testament, there's nothing explicit about, okay, there's going to be this guy Jesus, and he's going to be buried, and he's going to resurrect 3 days later. You're not going to find that. And yet, Paul and Jesus are saying it's there. So where is it? Where in the world does the Old Testament speak about the resurrection on the third day? Now, here's what's interesting. When you go back to the Old Testament and you pay attention to details, you will find that there are some significant moments in the Old Testament narrative that are tied to a third day. In other words, there's a bit of a third day theme that can be traced throughout the storyline. And it's almost always connected to a kind of new life or new creation or resurrection moment. You can even go beginning in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, we're told that the earth is formless and void. And then from that formless and void, God works into it order. And on the third day is the first time we see any kind of life that reproduces. It's plant life. It's biological life. But it's there, and it's producing seeds, and it's multiplying. On the third day, that's the first time we see any signs of life. You go a little bit farther into Genesis, and you come to a well-known story in Genesis 22 that I want to read a section of. Genesis 22, 1 through 4. This is during the life of Abraham. And he's just had this promised son, Isaac. And if you know the story, there's all these issues with he and Sarah having a son. And they've had this son. And in Genesis 22, something odd happens. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your own son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Listen to this. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So Abraham, who's been told, go sacrifice your son, he tells his servants, we're going to go over there, and I and the boy, both of us, are going to come back to you. Now, you could either think two things. You could think, well, maybe Abraham, he's just lying. He doesn't want to tell the servants what's going to actually happen. He's going to make up some story of how Isaac was killed, and they're going to be on their merry way. Or you can take it that actually Abraham believes, he has so much faith in this moment, that even if he's asked to go through with it, that God is going to resurrect him from the dead. Now you're thinking, well, Tim, you're stretching it a little bit there. That's not in the text. Well, let me read to you what the author of Hebrews says about this text. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I'm going to side with the author of Hebrews, who thought that Abraham had faith in the resurrection. And in faith in the resurrection, he said, hey, me and the boy, we're going to take a three-day journey, and we're coming back to you. It's a resurrection theme that's woven through that narrative. Exodus 19. God's people have come out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea, and they're coming to Mount Sinai. And they get instructions of what they're supposed to do, and they're coming to Mount Sinai to receive the law. Exodus 19, the end of verse 9, it says, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Go down to verse 15 and 16. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. The question is, what's going on here? God is forming for himself a new people, Israel, that he's going to covenant with. We're going to find that people isn't very faithful to that covenant very quickly. But it's this idea of new life coming to this people where he's creating them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart for his work. Just a couple more. Hosea 6, 1 through 2. Israel and Judah have completely rebelled against God and they're in exile. And Hosea writes, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." And probably the biggest one, Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Says, "And the Lord," you know the story of Jonah, rebellious prophet. Actually, y'all just went through the book of Jonah. I went back. I was actually going to preach Jonah, and I saw, man, that Joe, he stole my... No, I'm just kidding. So you know the story of the rebellious prophet who does nothing that he's supposed to do. But it says in 1:17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And you're like, well, that doesn't say anything about the resurrection. Well, Jesus thought it did. Because in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, when he's being questioned, and it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.'" Forget about feeding the 5,000, all the things that I've ever done. We want to see something else. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus wants us to interpret Jonah in a resurrection manner, that Jonah has this new life that comes, and Jonah still has issues afterwards, and that's another discussion for another day. But he's seen it like, this is the true and better Jonah. I am. There's a lot of other texts we could go to. But it's clear for this third day motif that there's this resurrection theme that's woven throughout the Old Testament, that if you're paying attention to those special details, we're meant to see that. So we're told that the Christ would suffer. We're told that the Christ would resurrect. Thirdly and finally, we're told that the Christ would be proclaimed to all nations. Luke 24:47, it says, well, let me back up. "Thus it is written in verse 46 that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Verse 47, "and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." From early on in the biblical narrative, one can see that there is a global agenda in the mind of God. There is a plan in place to bring the nations back into a right relationship with Yahweh. Even from the covenant that God makes with Abraham. As Abraham, he's called out from the nations. And God meets him in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, 3, he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that from Abraham, there's going to come this blessing that's meant to go out to all the families of the earth. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Again, it's talking about this servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Isaiah 52:10, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Isaiah 60:1-3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And then one psalm, Psalm 67. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Jesus in Luke 24 is saying that these promises of the nations receiving salvation and turning to the Lord and coming to his light is now ready to occur. Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has established his kingdom and is now ready to spread across the globe. All of these things are seen in the Old Testament. And this global mission, that's exactly what follows in the book of Acts, which is the book, again, we will begin walking through next week. But it's important to realize that what takes place in the book of Acts, as the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth, is all in fulfillment of what the Old Testament has already said is going to take place. So as I bring this to a close, just five very quick kind of application points for us to think about this morning. First thing is this. Read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. If you came in this morning, I created a Bible reading plan. Many of you may already have something. My parents have been going through the Bible Recap. That's a great resource. I encourage you to do that. But if you don't have anything, you're looking for a way to read through the Bible in a year, I've created this. And what's kind of unique about this plan is that I've followed that's up there. So the Old Testament, the way that you'll read it, is through the Torah, then the prophets, and then the writings. So you'll end the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles, the way that I think Jesus' Bible was ordered. So that's what's kind of unique around that. If you please take that, it's for you. I've printed off plenty of copies, so feel free to have that. But whatever you're using, Bible app, whatever it is, please get in the Word and be in it regularly. So read, read, read. Secondly, I would say, know the storyline of Scripture. Know the storyline of Scripture. And what I mean by that is that oftentimes we know stories in the Bible. We know about David and Goliath, and we know about Daniel in the lion's den, and we know about Abraham and Isaac, but we don't always know how those stories fit together. There's a lot of resources out there that walk you through kind of the storyline of the Scripture. There's even children's books. We read a Jesus Storybook Bible, God's Big Picture Bible. All these things help us understand that there's a narrative to the biblical storyline. It begins with creation, and you get to know this people, Israel, who's the people that God has chosen to bring redemption into the world. And you see that Jesus is fulfillment of all of that, and then this message is going out to the nations. So know the storyline of Scripture. Two books that I would recommend that if you want to dive into them can help you think about this. There's a book called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts, and another book called According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. Both kind of help you read through and understand the storyline of Scripture. So read, read, read. Know the storyline of Scripture. Thirdly, read for details. Read your Bible for details. Take notice of repeated words or unique words or the settings or the biblical authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. They don't waste words. The only way you know about this resurrection and this third day is if you're paying attention. Oh, wait, third day. I've seen this here and I've seen this here and I've seen this here. Don't let the word of God go in one ear and out the other. Read for details. Fourthly, ask the question, how might this text be pointing me to Jesus or anticipating Jesus? When you're reading the Old Testament, how might this text be pointing me to Jesus or anticipating Jesus? And I would caution you, you can very quickly go down a rail where you're just, everything is, Jesus. You know, you're just seeing, and you're kind of inserting too much. But when we think about Luke 24, it's important to remember that the disciples were scolded for not understanding that the Old Testament was pointing to him. So we should be thinking that way. We should be asking, oh man, I think I'm seeing some things here. We should be asking the question, how is this text pointing me to Jesus or anticipating Jesus? Lastly, and this will lead right into our invitation, allow the Spirit of Christ to open your eyes. This is probably the most important. Maybe you've come this morning, and to you, the Bible, it's just another book. Let me tell you, this is a well-written piece of literature. It's excellent. Very well done. But if you don't have the Spirit of Christ inside of you, who's given you new life, who's allowed you to experience resurrection in your own life, you will never come to terms with this. You will never fully understand what this is about. We see even the disciples, right? They had to have their eyes opened to who Jesus is. They're stubborn human beings. We are stubborn at times. We need to allow Christ in our life. So if you're here this morning and you've never professed faith in Christ, then this book, you're going to have a hard time. And maybe, man, you've at one point in your life, you've gone through motions or you've said a prayer or something, but maybe it wasn't genuine. You're still struggling with that. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to ask you some probing questions about what does faith in Jesus look like? Have you allowed Christ to actually transform your life, or have you just gone through motions because this is just kind of what we do in the Baptist Bible Belt? So if you've never professed faith in Christ, I invite you to do that this morning so that the light of Christ and his Spirit can come and enlighten you and open your eyes to see the beauty of his truth. And let me tell you, you'll never read the Bible the same again. All right? Let me pray for us. Father, God, we thank you for these words of Jesus.